Lord, teach us many wonderful things out of your word tonight, because indeed it is a mine of gold nuggets of which no man has ever plumbed all the depths. May we go into new depths tonight, O Lord, and help us to put these words into practice through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 2. James continues his letter in the verses that we will study tonight. His epistle is filled with different practical exhortations and some very sharp rebukes. There's a general sort of flow in his arguments, but you can't always detect how he switches from one subject to another. Here he switches to another one, and each paragraph seems different from before. And it's as if James is stringing fine pearls together. We see the pearls, but we don't always see the string that connects them. And since James is frequently rebuking sin, one could change the metaphor and say that he's dealing with clods of dirt rather than with pearls. Some of his comments are directly applied to all believers, and other ones apply only to a few. Perhaps that's why James is suddenly switching topics, to catch someone off guard with a rebuke that he didn't expect. Well, maybe tonight's section catches some of us off guard. I wonder, to whom of us James would say, this applies to all men, but especially fill in the blank. May the Holy Spirit use tonight's words and the Word of God to convict all of us and cultivate holiness in us. Tonight we study verses 1 to 13, so follow with me as I read them before you. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We begin in verse 1. James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith with personal favoritism. Call your attention to the first verb in this verse. Do not hold your faith. As Christians, we already hold faith, and by faith we hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. But James is concerned that we don't try to hold two things together which are incompatible with each other. With one hand we hold Christ, and he says, with the other hand, don't hold favoritism or any such thing. In his recent and detailed commentary on James, one of my former seminary teachers, Ralph Martin, renders this verb as follows. You should not try to combine the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with the practice of favoritism. The two cannot be combined together. Most of this chapter is about faith. And so James opens it with a quick word about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first 13 verses, James deals with faith and the sin of partiality. And in verses 14 to 26, faith and works. We said a few weeks ago, Martin Luther rejected the canonicity of the book of James. One of his reasons was that he thought that James is not very Christ-centered. He doesn't say much about Christ. And after all, anything in the New Testament must have a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Dr. Luther, you were wrong. First verse of chapter 1 gives a high place to Christ. In fact, it speaks about God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the very same verse. And now look how James puts it in this verse. In our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I like the old King James rendering. The Lord of glory. The phrase Lord of glory is actually used only one other time in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:8. However, we do find several other phrases very, very similar, which are, in fact, synonyms of the Lord of glory. For example, Psalm 24, the King of glory. Acts 7:2, the God of glory. Now, obviously, those two references speak of the one true God. But to Jewish ears, and it was Jewish believers to whom James wrote, those phrases are all synonymous. So when he says the Lord of glory, that's one and the same as the King of glory, the God of glory, God himself. So when James here speaks of Jesus as the Lord of glory, from a Jewish background, that's obviously speaking of him as the divine Messiah, God. Who says that James has a low view of Jesus? Jesus exudes the very glory of God and is the Lord of glory. He is God. He shared eternal glory with God the Father before he came to earth, according to John 17. And in time, he revealed his divine glory to his apostles and his disciples, according to each of the four Gospels and several of the epistles. Hebrews 1 speaks of him as the living, incarnate, personal revelation of the glory of God. He is the Lord of glory, and we would all be well edified to meditate on this lovely phrase, the Lord of glory. Now then, just why does James use this particular phrase to open his discourse? Why didn't he just simply say, do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Christ? Why does he bring in the Lord of glory? Well, I'll tell you. It's because he's subtly reminding us that the Lord Jesus set aside his glory and kind of veiled it and humbled himself in coming to the earth and living here among us for a time with wretched sinners. He befriended the rich and the poor. He preached to all and he healed both. He was not partial. Therefore, neither should we. And if he can do this, so should we. Three of the Gospels record the words of a Jewish man that came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of truth of God in truth. Now, he said that those words of truth to kind of butter up Jesus, to lay before him a trick question. But these words were correct, and none of the Pharisees doubted that Jesus was partial. They said he's not impartial. In fact, that's what they chided him over. They said he's a friend of sinners and publicans and harlots, and not just the wealthy. Jesus was not impartial. He was not partial. He was impartial. So the statement was true. Nobody disputed it. Jesus was not partial to any. He belonged to all. So if Jesus could be like this, so should we. James here says an attitude of personal favoritism. What does that mean? The older translations have it, respect of persons. And originally that phrase had a good connotation. It's actually very unique. You only find it in ancient Hebrew before the New Testament. You find it in the Old Testament several times. But it's quite likely that James was the first one to translate into Greek. This word finds no instances before the book of James. So he may have coined it by literally translating it. It means something like to accept one's face. In time, however, it took on a bad connotation, meaning partiality, favoritism, prejudicial attitude and conduct. And so James here is obviously issuing a rebuke and not a commendation. In his excellent exposition of this letter, the Puritan Thomas Manton defined respective persons as this. Respective persons is had when, in the same cause, we give more or less to anyone than is meet, because of something in his person which hath no relation to that cause. To be a respectful person then means to make value judgments based upon personal preference rather than upon the facts of the matter. It's basing it upon personal taste rather than equity and justice. That preference may include taste, opinion, race, appearance, class distinctions. And, you know, that's always wrong. Everybody knows it. There's something in our consciences that know this. And when we're the subject of personal favoritism, well, we like it. But when we're excluded because of something other than the facts, we feel, well, that's just not right. Most law courts recognize this, such as the idea of conflict of interest. For example, what if two men were suing each other and they're brought before a judge? But one of those men was a personal friend of the judge. And because of that, the judge lets him off because he's his friend. It has nothing to do with the facts of the matter. Well, the man that loses will cry out, foul, conflict of interest, partiality, favoritism. And he would be right to cry that out because friendship should never have been considered. It's not a relevant fact. And yet we practice that sort of attitude ourselves, brethren, in many ways. Today, James condemns it. The Bible condemns it. God condemns it. Now, someone will say, wait a second, how can God condemn it? Isn't God a respecter of persons? Doesn't God himself show favoritism by choosing some people to be saved? And in time, doesn't he choose just some people and save only some? After all, we believe in sovereign grace. Doesn't that make God partial to some and not to others? Isn't he a respecter of persons? Well, that question must be addressed briefly, if for no other reason than our non-reformed brethren will throw it at us when we discuss the subject of election. The Calvinist teaching is that God is sovereign and he chooses who will be saved, but that is not to be equated with being a respecter of persons. Let's explain. When God decreed to create all men, he viewed all men as equal. Then we decreed to allow all men to fall into sin. They were still all equal. So when he chose some and not others, it had nothing to do with any differences in them, nor on any foreseen differences in them. The basis of his choice was simply his sovereign will, not in them. You see, the idea of favoritism or partiality has to do with something in one that's not in the other, like being a friend of the judge, or as we shall later see, being rich or being poor. So God did not choose on the basis of anything in us. If he did, that would be being a respecter of persons or partiality. Let's say that God decreed to create all people like this. He says, okay, and they're all going to fall into sin. I'm going to choose to salvation all people that are over 6 feet tall. Well, that's got nothing to do with salvation. But if he made that a condition, he would be respecting something in them that is not relevant to the subject at hand. In an ironic way, a case could be made that it's the non-Calvinistic view of election that makes God a respecter of persons, because that perspective argues that God chose people on the basis of what he foresaw in them, that God chose only those that he saw would later believe. But of course, we know the Bible says that God chose irrespective of our persons solely because of his free election. More than that, Scripture frequently says that God is not a respecter of persons. Peter learned this in Acts chapter 10, and Paul repeats that phrase several times in his epistles. The Jews, however, had difficulty accepting this in their way of thinking. To them, it was all Jews good, all Gentiles bad. God accepted all Jews simply because they were Jews, and rejected all Gentiles because, by definition, they were not Jews, and therefore they were evil. And that's precisely the sort of favoritism that James is seeking to keep out of the church in its infancy. Remember, he is writing primarily to Christian Jews. And so he's trying to keep that idea out. The Lord Jesus also had difficulty with the Jews on this very count when he went to the Gentiles, and of course when the apostles did as well. Well, this principle applies to other scenarios as well, not just the Jew-Gentile distinction, but other distinctions of our persons or our race or our intelligence or of our economic class. James gives us an example in verse 2. James paints a picture for us, and it's not a pretty sight. Nor is it an imaginary sight either. Obviously, this occurred then, and it still occurs today. Picture the scene in your mind. You're there in church. Two men walk in at the same time. One of them, very obviously, is Mr. Moneybags. The other one, Mr. Ragtag. One is dressed in expensive clothes, wearing costly jewelry. The other one, he's in his work clothes. They're out of style. They need washing and ironing. And you look at both of these men, and you immediately size them up, and you immediately know one is very rich, the other one is very poor. Notice that the way James describes these two men is curiously reminiscent of two men in one of the Gospels. Luke 16, the rich man, and Lazarus. And the way that Jesus described those two men is very similar to here. What if the rich man and Lazarus had come to church at the same time, walked through the door at the same moment? It'd be the same predicament as here. Perhaps James is indirectly alluding to that account. By the way, it's very interesting the way in which James describes the scene. Look how he describes it. He says the two men simply come into the meeting. He doesn't say if they are believers or unbelievers or whether they were invited or simply found out there was a meeting going on and they wandered in off the street. Doesn't tell us. But it is interesting how he describes the meeting itself. NASB translates it into your assembly. Other ones have it your meeting. But the Greek word here is synagoge, which is the word from which we get synagogue. Remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians. Well, to a large extent, the early local churches were patterned after the synagogues. There were very close similarities between them. Their meetings were very similar. Synagogues then would sing, they'd read scripture, they'd pray. Different men would preach from the Word of God. And that's very similar to the way we see the early local churches. It's like there were several or many local synagogues, but only one temple. Similarly, in the New Covenant, we find many local churches, but one universal invisible body of Christ. So in his mind, the church was like a Christian synagogue. But unlike most Jewish synagogues, early churches met in homes rather than specifically constructed buildings. It could be that the scene here is that two unbelievers are coming into a church meeting in someone's home. James describes one of the two men as wearing a gold ring. Well, gold has always been valuable. It's even mentioned in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis. And in these days, only the rich could afford anything made out of gold. Today, even a poor man could scrimp and save and buy a little bit of a gold ring for his fiancée. Back then, only the rich could have this kind of gold. So this man had on a gold ring. Back in the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern world, wealthy men usually wore more than one ring in order to show off their wealth. Seneca, the Stoic, wrote, "We adorn our fingers with rings. A gem is fitted to every joint." So they had 10 joints and sometimes two on each finger, so they'd say, "Well, we've got many, many rings." Reminds us of one of the former Beatles, rings on his fingers. Okay, so here comes a man dressed out with ring and very fine clothes, it says here. Kind of a shiny thing, very expensive attire. And then here comes a man dressed in poor work clothes. Let me throw in a little parenthetical observation here. Something is underlying James's descriptions here, and it's the principle that people usually dress according to their economic status in life. Their financial status is revealed in the way they dress. People naturally like to buy clothes, and their selections almost always reflect their fiscal situations. Wealthy people usually buy expensive clothes. Poor people usually buy inexpensive clothes. One of them buys at Neiman Marcus. The other one, secondhand store in Kmart. And the middle class is somewhere in between. Now, there are, of course, exceptions to this general rule that people dress according to their status. But even then, you can usually spot a person when he tries to dress at the opposite end of the economic spectrum. For example, rich people sometimes like to look poor. So a very wealthy person will go and get some poor clothes, kind of go slumming. But even then, you can detect it on their blue jeans, which were originally meant to be the attire of working cowboys. You will see those little designer labels. They don't go buy down at the Kmart. They go buy jeans at Neiman Marcus to try to make them look poor. But yet, to the educated eye, you can tell they really aren't. So you see, even when they cross the economic barriers, you can usually tell where they're coming from. The converse is true with the poor. Let's say a poor person now comes into a lot of money and he starts buying expensive clothing. He doesn't buy the usual clothing that the other person that has had it for many years will wear. No, the nouveau riche like Elvis Presley or Jim Baker, especially Tammy Baker, will wear very gaudy, outgoing sort of clothes that the usual wealthy people would never be caught dead in. So you see, even when they dress the opposites, you can usually spot them. Now, this isn't a lecture on the anthropology or sociology of human attire. All I'm saying is that people usually dress in ways that reflect their economic status. And that's assumed by James when he says, a man comes in expensive clothes, the assumption is that's a rich man. A man comes in poor clothes, that's probably a poor man by contrast. Let's get back to the picture he paints. Verse 3. He says, you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and that you disregard the other one. The usher or the doorkeeper or just the host of the house church shows the two men, and he or she evaluates them on the basis of their clothes and not on the basis of their character or being creatures of God. That's what James is saying. And so the host here now shows the men accordingly. The rich man in his fine clothes is shown the best seat in the house. James says, a good place here. Now, literally would mean something like the seat of honor. It's as if these seats have invisible signs on them that read, reserved for the rich. And if a poor person is seated there, well, he must be told to vacate that for a more worthy person. So when he is inside and he's seated, well, everybody wants him to be next to them. Well, people want rich people to sit next to them. Why? So we can put the touch on them for a loan after the meeting's over? Well, perhaps, but probably not. Why do people want the wealthy to sit next to them? I'll tell you why. It's so that other people can look and say, ah, you're sitting next to Ross Perot or one of these other Mr. Moneybags here. And so by sitting next to him, you can kind of reflect some of his light. And people will say, he's something special. You see who he's sitting next to? Someone that's very important. I saw a cartoon once. A man had a button on that said, I'm nobody, but I know someone that is somebody. And so we want to be seen in the company of these very wealthy people, and so people will think we're special like they are. Human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years. People still pander to the rich. We bow and scrape and lift their boots. We want them to be members of our church. Sure, we want more numbers, but we'd secretly prefer that those extra numbers be rich. Why? We reason they could carry on the whole church budget alone. How much they could help support missions or the youth ministry or the new building project. Yes, this is God's will. Send the rich to us. And so we justify our actions. But brethren, it's pride, and God rejects it. You find in rich churches, poor churches, mixed churches, all churches are prone to this very same error. Rich person comes in and immediately red carpet's laid out, everybody wants to sit next to them. And they make excuses for their favoritism. By contrast, verse 3, poor man comes in, dirty clothes, and he's told, not asked, to sit on the floor or go stand over in the corner. Be like a footstool for him. It's as if he was told, go over there and sit in the corner. You're dirty. We don't want to be next to you. Notice the opposite attitudes here. Notice two words in particular. The rich man is asked to sit here The poor man is told, go over there. We want to be close to one. We don't want to be close to the other. Why? Simply because one has money, the other one doesn't. How would each of you react, my brethren, if a really poor person came into one of our meetings here at the chapel? And I mean a really poor person, a street person, a hobo, a bum right off the street. It happened in the church once that I attended for 7 years in a certain location. Let me tell you the story. It's heartwarming, but it has a point. About halfway through the service, here he came down the aisle and sat in the second row right at the front of the church, right in front of me and a certain friend. We were sitting together, and he sits right, came in the middle of the meeting. Sermon had already begun. And so he comes in and sits down. He was dressed in rags that had not been washed in weeks or months. He hadn't shaved in a few days, and obviously had not washed in quite a while. He just wandered in off the street and sat down. Everybody knew him. Well, after a few minutes, he opened a little plastic bag he was carrying, and I was wondering, what does he have in that plastic bag? Well, he opened the bag and pulled out various odds and ends, and he fidgeted with those for a few minutes. Then he pulled out a wad of crumpled up newspaper, and he proceeded to open it up. And I kind of looked over, and there were some old French fries inside. He had obviously retrieved them from the garbage can outside of a fast food restaurant and began to eat them. That was his breakfast. So he ate them. He had his breakfast with us that morning for all to see, including the preacher that continued his sermon. After a few minutes, he finished eating and took a few swigs of water from a pop bottle that he had also retrieved in order to wash down his meal. Well, we began to wonder, what's he going to do next? Well, many of you like to read a newspaper at breakfast, and so did he. So he pulled out an old newspaper and he began to read it. And I happened to glance, and it was a Roman Catholic newspaper. So he read that for a couple of minutes, and he packed up all of his things, put it back in the bag, and listened to the preacher for about 5 minutes, and then became drowsy and proceeded to take a little nap. Well, many churches would have thrown the man out if they had even bothered to let him in. But, brethren, I must confess that as I saw that poor man, my heart just broke for him. And I felt so much compassion for him, so much pity for him. I began to think, that's somebody's father. That's somebody's brother. That's somebody's close relative. That could be somebody's son. Some of us have brothers, fathers, children in similar circumstances. So after the meeting was over, I went up to him and I told him, we have something that we want to give to you that we give only to our honored guests. Now, he kind of shied back because he thought I was going to call the police or show him the door. So he said, well, what's that? So I took him out in the hall and I got him a Bible and I says, this is something we give to our honored guests. And we'd like to give it to you as just a token of much appreciation that you honored us with your presence here. We hope you come back. Now, I wish I thought more practically to try to help him out with some food, but, you know, he was very touched by that. And so he said, thank you so much. And his voice was quivering, so he tucked it into his bag with the rest of his things, and he kind of just wandered off down the street without asking for a handout. I'll never forget that old fellow. Sometimes I wonder whatever happened to him. I wonder how each of us would react if he came into Believer's Chapel one Sunday morning, or Sunday night, or Wednesday night. You know, it's kind of humorous, the things he was doing, but it's not humorous when you think about his station in life. That was the only food he had. Those are the only clothes he had. He was in severe need. Such men and women are here in Dallas, brethren. Some of you should come down to the Union Gospel Mission one of these Sunday nights and see them. Hundreds of them sleeping there in the alleys, in the street, eating out of garbage cans. Some of them because they're too lazy to work. Yes, some of them, though, it's because they're down on their luck. They just can't get a job, and some of them have medical problems. And they're just like this poor person here. I mean dirt poor, the dirty poor. A certain denominational leader decided to check up on a new pastor in his denomination in the city. So he dressed up in rags, and he went to the church office one day, and he received a stern lecture and was being shown the door, even though he didn't ask for a handout. But then he revealed his identity to the pastor, who was shocked and embarrassed, especially by the denominational leader's words, "As you did it to the least of these, my brethren, so you did it unto me." Brethren, the church is not a country club for the rich only. It is an emergency ward of a hospital for any and all. And we have no right to decide who can come and who cannot come in. Nor may we give preferential treatment to the rich over the poor. Woe to any church that turns away or is in any way cold or set off against these sort of people that happen to come in. We should invite them in to our midst. But what happens if the poor, the downtrodden, the socially rejected, the drunks, the addicts, the prostitutes, or any other person whom we proudly feel does not fit in, does decide to come in? What's our personal attitude and what is our action? Our action betrays our attitudes. And if they don't fit in, something is not wrong with them. Something is wrong with us. That is what James is saying here. This applies in a particularly scathing way to middle and upper class churches. Revelation 3 records one such church. They pride itself on its wealth. They say, "Well, we're wealthy. You know, God's blessed us with a lot of great wealth." And Jesus says to them, "You are poor and you don't even realize it. You're rich in this world's goods, but you're poor in faith and in love to your fellow man." And the worst of all of the indictment was they didn't even know it. In a strange way, we should be more concerned for the poor than for the rich. What do I mean? Both rich and poor have spiritual needs, but the poor also have physical needs. They have two needs. The other one has only one. So in that sense, they are twice as needy, and we should be twice as helpful. In another ironic way, we should treat the rich like they were poor and the poor like they were rich. Remember the words of Henry Higgins in My Fair Lady. "I treat a flower girl like a duchess, and a duchess like a flower girl." But here, James is writing to people that really played up to the rich and treated the dirty poor like they were just so much dirt. And James says this ought not to be. Look at verse 4. He says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" You see, he cuts straight to the heart, evil motives. He says, "You've made distinctions and have set yourself up as judges." This is a rhetorical question. The answer is very obviously yes, with 2, 3 exclamation marks. Have you ever seen those sort of puzzles in magazines where there'll be maybe a horse pulling a cart and someone inside of it, and then underneath it'll say, "Spot the mistakes." You know, the horse has 3 ears, or the wagon's missing a wheel. James has painted a picture and he says, "Can you spot the mistakes in this? Preferential treatment for the rich, but not for the poor. What's the mistake?" Well, he tells us what the mistake is. It's filled with mistakes, sins, iniquities. In a word, favoritism, partiality. "Those that make such distinctions," says James, "set themselves up as judges rather than abiding by the judge's word." Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Deuteronomy 1:17, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike." Now the poor and the rich are alike in many respects, but we overlook that when we simply look at their clothes or their bank account. Both are creatures of God. Proverbs 22:2, "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." Both rich and poor are creatures of God. Rich and poor are sinners. Both of them need Christ. Both of them need the gospel. And when they become believers in Christ, there should be no economic class restrictions levied upon them in the church. Stories told about one of the great wealthy men of England became a Christian. And at the end of the meeting one day, he came forward and he knelt down, and next to him was just a tramp off the street in rags. And a man kind of stood up and said, "Oh, you know, your honor." The man said, "Kneel down next to me, because there's no class distinctions at the foot of the cross." But here in this church, there were class distinctions being set up even for the visitors, and obviously also for the members. So there should be no economic class restrictions like that. That's partiality. Well, James gives several proofs for his assertions and his rebukes. Verse 5 contains one of them. His reasoning is this. God has chosen poor people among his elect. So if God chooses some of the elect, if some of the elected are poor, cannot we also show them love as well? We cannot be prejudiced against them. He's saying kind of similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, this verse, verse 5, is a favorite text of the so-called liberation theology, but they utterly torture and misuse it. They seem to think that all poor people are saved and chosen because they are poor, and all rich are damned because they are rich. That's not Christianity. That's not the Bible. Any more than the heresy that says all rich are going to be saved because their wealth is a proof of God's blessing, and all poor damned, and so forth. No, you don't find either of these teachings in the Word of God. So-called liberation theology is bondage theology. It's just a disguise for Marxism. It glorifies poverty, and consequently, it keeps people in poverty. Well, some poor people believe, but some poor do not. Some rich believe, some do not. What James is getting at here is that, well, it's like what the Lord Jesus said. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than what? For a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the poor do not have the hindrances of wealth like a rich man. In that sense, they're more likely to be converted than are the rich. By the way, let me add one little quick footnote on verse 5. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? The word choose there is in the middle voice in the Greek. That means it should be rendered, God chose the poor for himself. It's an interesting sidelight on the doctrine of election. So that's the first of James's reasons. Verse 6, he gives us another one, and yet another one in verse 7. Here he gives us another scenario, as it were, more reasoning. He says, you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Don't the rich blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? What's his reasoning here? Well, in addition to dishonoring the poor unjustly, the people he is rebuking have shown deference to the rich unreasonably. He says, why should you butter up the rich people? Those are the people that are more likely to persecute you, not the poor. The poor don't have the instruments of persecution like the wealthy. What have the poor done to hurt you? Nothing. What have the rich done to help you? In most cases, nothing. In fact, they usually persecute you. Calvin saw this and commented that it's ironic. He says it's self-contradictory that we honor our persecutors and dishonor our friends. Now, of course, James is not saying that all wealthy people persecute all Christians and all poor people, any more than he's saying that all persecutors are rich and all poor people are righteous. That's not his point. He's simply stating the general practice, the general observable pattern, that wealthy people are too busy enjoying their money, usually, to come to Christ. And so they use and misuse and abuse true Christians, by and large. Just look at American society today. How politicians of the left and the right and the wealthy of various spectrums tend to use Christianity. And they exploit us. And in some cases, they outright persecute and prosecute us unjustly. There's another reason that James gives, but it's kind of in between the lines, and it's this. Just as the poor usually outnumber the wealthy in any society, so the poor outnumber the wealthy in the universal church. That's what he's getting at here, that God chose by and large the poor. It'd be strange, brethren, if when we got to heaven we found out it was the other way around, that most believers were wealthy when we got to heaven. Well, if that was the case, we'd be tempted to think that God was preferential to the rich. When we arrive in heaven, we should not be surprised to discover that most of the elect were very poor when they were back on earth, simply because on the law of averages, the poor outnumber the wealthy. Verse 7 adds that the rich tend to blaspheme the name of Christ. James says, by which you have been called. Well, he could be referring to the word Christian. Disciples were early called Christians because they were followers of Christ. Blasphemers mocked this in all sorts of ways, and they still do. They mock Christians, they mock Christ. James says, should we pander to those that mock the name of Christ? No, it's unrighteous. Shall we help them along in their blasphemy? Never. Here's another side note. James says, the fair name by which you have been called. Sounds like the practice of a wife taking on the name of her husband. We take on the name of Christ. We are mocked because of our spiritual husband. Christ said, if they hated me, they will hate you. To them, it's a name of reproach. They make fun about it. They make Hollywood movies blaspheming the name of Christ, making a joke out of him. But to us, it's a fair name. It's a lovely name. It's a beautiful name. So then, James has painted his scene. Now, how do you think these two visitors will react to this treatment? First, the rich and the poor that are given this preferential treatment. Well, the rich man's impressed. He's pleased. All the bowing and scraping to him, the red carpet. He smiles. He's got his way. They're licking his boots. They're treating him with respect. But he's not impressed with what they believe. In fact, he silently reasons to himself, they're treating me like this because they just want my money. You think he's impressed by what they believe? No, he's going to think they're hypocrites. They talk about loving all men, and they're showing preferential treatment to me and not that poor man. They're a bunch of hypocrites. So he's not impressed really where it counts. What about the poor man? Well, he'll be hurt and offended. He suffered this sort of treatment before, usually from the rich. He knows what it's like to be told, go over and sit over there and let the rich take your place. He knows what that's like. But then the thought entered his mind, maybe, just maybe, Christians are different. Maybe they are. You know, they talk about loving all men. Well, maybe if I go to church, maybe they'll treat me just like the rich people, and they won't show this preferential treatment. Maybe they are different. But then he goes to church. And he's told, go over there and sit down. You're dirty. You're not wealthy like this other man is. So how does he reason? He reasons those Christians are no different than the rest of the world. So he will mock us as hypocrites. For we speak about love, but he says, you don't practice it. So he leaves, and on the way out, he slams the door and says, I'll never go back to that church. Look how they treated me. Brethren, that happens far too often. And the Word of God says, may it never be. May it never happen in any of our lives, in our church, in our families, or in our hearts. In verse 8, James appeals to another reason, the law of love, summed up in the verse he quotes here from Leviticus 19:15. Very curious. Earlier he alluded to Leviticus 19:18 about not showing partiality. Here he's just three differences apart, same context. The poor man will not feel loved if he is not made to feel welcomed. Brethren, we are commanded to love all men, the rich and the poor. Love your neighbor as yourself. You may say, well, I don't live next door to any rich man. Neighbor doesn't mean simply the man next door to you. What does the word neighbor mean? According to the Bible, neighbor means any man whom the Lord has led you to cross paths with. Any person with whom you come in contact, God says, love him. Rich, poor, black, white, any man. You love him. He is your fellow creature. And so it's not simply your next door neighbor. It applies to all men. Love your neighbor as yourself. I would direct you to the parable of the Good Samaritan for a classic example. So we're commanded to love all men, rich or poor, regardless of their station in life. Now, James is not saying to love only the poor and not to love that rich man. No, love both ends of the economic spectrum and not just one's end particular. We should not choose whom we are to love. Here he alludes to this great law command and says that this sums up the law. Both Christ in Matthew 22 and Paul in Romans 13 and Galatians 5 sum up the law in terms of this one commandment. It says that the whole law, duty to other men, are summed up in terms of love to one's neighbor. James calls it the royal law. The law of God is summed up in this verse, but of course it includes many others. I'm of the persuasion that James isn't just referring to the Ten Commandments or the last of the five commandments, but in a general way to the whole Bible, the royal law. When Queen Elizabeth was crowned some 38 years ago, she was given a Bible, and she was presented it with the following words. We present you with this book, the most valuable thing in the world, and here is wisdom. This is the royal law. The Bible is the law by which the King of Kings rules kings and slaves, rich and poor. And in his Bible he says, love your neighbor, rich or poor, as yourself. Brethren, our King, our Creator, loves all men as his creatures, and he commands us to do likewise. So if it's his law, the King, that says you love him, if we don't love other people, it's not only an affront to the people we don't love, it's an affront and offense to the King that gave us that law. We were rebels against him. More than that, we were criminals against his law. Now at this point, someone will think to himself, boy, James is sure making a lot to do about such a small thing. He's making a mountain out of a molehill, this idea of showing one person a seat, another one another seat. So James answers that notion. He points out that it is no small thing. Partiality is sin, and all sin is wrong. When you show favoritism, you are a spiritual criminal. You've broken God's law. You're an outlaw. You're a convict. Notice how he says you're convicted. You're a transgressor of the law. Notice that he says that the law convicts. The Bible also says we're convicted by the Holy Spirit. What's the means the Holy Spirit uses to convict us? The law of God. And not simply feelings alone. This applies to believers and unbelievers alike. James applies this verse to believers. He says, you are convicted by God through his law as transgressors. And brethren, we need to be convicted by God through the royal law for our failure to truly love our fellow man. We expand upon this now in verse 10. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, such as this point, he has become guilty of all. This is one of those basic axioms of Scripture. It's a fundamental principle applicable to all men, Old Testament, New Testament, young, old, rich, poor, all men. The commandments, as he says here, are inseparable. God does not give us the liberty of choosing which commandments we will obey and which ones we will not. To sin against one law is to sin against the lawgiver, and that makes us lawbreakers. You know, there's a very similar phrase or similar statement in the ancient Jewish Talmud, which I think they kind of got from the book of James. It says this, if a man performs all the commandments save one, he is guilty of all and each. To break one precept is to defy God who commanded the whole. This is, we should not pick and choose which persons we will love, so we should not pick and choose which laws we will obey. God tells us what our duties are, and if he wants to say some commandments have passed away in the old covenant, that's his choice, not ours. So we can't say, well, I'll obey this commandment, but I'm going to disregard the one about partiality. You know, the way he phrases it here, it's as if he's saying that our obedience to God is only as strong as the weakest link. You fail in one, you've broken the chain. Unbelievers need to heed this sort of verse because they will argue, well, they're not that bad. They say, well, I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't murdered anybody. And so they say, I'm not that bad. I'm not going to be judged. James says, if you keep the whole law, but yet even break one of them, you are guilty of it all. You are a lawbreaker. Incidentally, this same principle applies to other unbreakable chains that we find in Scripture. Scripture itself is an unbreakable chain. Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. So when a person comes along and says, well, wait a second, it's all true except for one verse. This is a mistake in Scripture. He has broken the chain of Scripture. He has rejected biblical authority. And he is calling God a liar. So he has rejected the full authority of Scripture every bit as much as the atheist who rejects all of the Bible. Secondly, the gospel. One must accept the whole gospel to be saved. You reject even one essential part of it, and you end up believing another gospel. All the parts of the gospel stand and fall together. The cultist that rejects just one part of the gospel is as lost as the pagan that rejects it all. So James says, whoever keeps the whole law or believes the whole gospel, accepts the whole Bible, but stumbles in only one point, has become guilty of all. Well, James takes on that objection that one is not committed murder, so therefore he's not really that bad. And he looks at this in verse 11. He has shown partiality even though he has not committed murder. So James replies that the same God forbids both. The same God that prohibits murder also prohibits adultery. And he prohibits favoritism. For example, let's say that you're dragged into court on a certain charge. Let's say it's a grand theft. And so they say, how do you plead? And you say, well, Your Honor, I haven't murdered anybody. He says, well, that's good that you haven't murdered anybody. But that doesn't excuse you from theft. Even though you haven't broken this law, you have broken that one. You have broken the law, regardless of which law it is. So you are guilty. You are a lawbreaker. That's kind of what James is getting at here. James sums up his argument now in verses 12 and 13. He points to two important principles, liberty and mercy. We will one day be judged for our words and our works, judged by the word of God. And without God's mercy, we are doomed, we're lost and damned. Judgment will free those that have shown mercy. Verse 13 here, be very merciful to those that have shown mercy. Now that doesn't mean that we are saved by acts of mercy. There are groups and people that say, that's it. If we show mercy, God will therefore be obliged to show us mercy. No, no, no. It's the other way around. Nothing could be further from the truth of Holy Scripture. Brother James is reiterating another vital principle of God's Word. Psalm 18:25, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We don't earn mercy by our showing mercy, but our showing mercy demonstrates that we have received divine mercy. We don't earn God's forgiveness because we have forgiven others, but if we fail to show mercy or forgiveness to others, that shows that we ourselves have not yet tasted of God's mercy and forgiveness. This all gets back to the case in point about showing partiality. When you're partial to one person, it's as if you're saying, I'm going to love this person, but not that. Mercy and love kind of tie in together. In his excellent exposition of the book of James, John Blanchard explains it like this. A man without mercy is a man without love. A man without love is a man without grace. A man without grace is a man without God. The last judgment, brethren, God will bestow mercy on those who had received mercy, His mercy, when they were in their body back on earth. They will receive more mercy at that last great day. But those that received no mercy and consequently gave no mercy to others back on earth will receive no mercy at the last day. It says here that they will be merciless. They will receive divine wrath to the full, undiluted with any mercy. Revelation 14 talks about certain people drinking of the wine of God, which is poured unmixed. Unmixed with what? Unmixed with mercy. Back here, there's a certain wrath of God still tempered by His mercy. That's common grace. But the day will come when the tempering ceases, and there will be no more mercy, but only pure wrath. So that's how James ends on a very sober note. The awesome doom that he paints here should cause each and every one of us to soberly reflect on our spiritual state. And it serves as a very cautious reminder to us not to show impartiality to the poor. James lays the stage for what he will say in the next chapter, this question of mercy being an evidence of having received mercy. In the next chapter, he will develop how works are evidence of our faith. Well, we've ended a couple of minutes early, so we can take some questions on this passage. I should have read this note that Ross handed me earlier. Somebody's car has its lights still on. It's a blue something, 750ELZ. Your lights are on. Okay, do we have any questions or observations on the passage we've studied this evening?
if he chose a total disregard for the Lord whom we worship, then, like anyone else who chose that total disregard, he should be ushered out.
Why ushered out rather than let him stay to hear the gospel?
I'm talking about someone who's insisting on
the person showing impartiality. He might be ushered out instead. Is that what you mean?
If someone is insisting on uttering blasphemous things, like the fact that he is poor and his beggar's clothes is not cause to partial towards them either.
Well, that's obviously another thing. If a person comes into the meeting and misbehaves or blasphemes or cuts up, that's something much different. We can't let that disrupt the worship of God. But there's nothing in here about him doing that. If anybody's doing the blaspheming, this passage implies the rich may be doing the blaspheming, not the poor. Thanks for the observation. Any other comments before we close? Linda. Andrew Jackson, as president, once visited a church and came in, and one of the deacons ran up to the preacher and said, "Andrew Jackson is in our midst. Be careful." The preacher immediately preached and said, "If Andrew Jackson doesn't repent of his sins, he will go to hell." And Jackson went up to him afterwards and said, "If I had 100 men like you, we could conquer the world." We should not defer if George Bush came to our church, as he has to certain churches in Dallas. Economic status, political clout, age, race, intelligence, none of those. Let him come in to hear the word of God. Anyone else before we are dismissed?
Sir, it goes back to when I was much, much younger, but I remember that there were occasions when someone would come to the church on Sunday morning, and they obviously were on the street, dressed that way, dirty, unshaven, that sort of occasion. But they got to be known pretty soon. They get this church, this Sunday, that one. That was their way of getting, help or handout, hoping to get something in the church.
Yeah.
I always had a soft spot in my heart for the underdog, if you will. I think most of us have a chance to do that, especially if you're doing the work. You want to help somebody that's in need, but it puts I have to admit, there's always that small. Now, if this guy, was he really looking for help for himself and from the Lord, so to speak, or did he really hear it? Say, "Well, no, these kids won't get as far from me. That's the way they did the panhandlers."
Oh, yeah. Well, this isn't a lesson on how to handle panhandlers, but there are people in valid need that we can help, other people that we shouldn't help. Good rule of thumb is not to give money, because that could be easily abused. But you give food, they're not going to sell the food, they're going to eat the food.
Yeah.